John chapter 20. We come through the Gospel of John together. We find ourselves at the very end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the thesis statement, the theme of the Gospel of John. And it's there are a couple of very important verses, and I look forward to sharing them with you this morning. Just to make you aware of what's coming up, this will be the last week where we are in the Gospel of John before we spend some time considering the birth of Christ during the Christmas season. We will pick up in the last chapter. We're almost there, chapter 21. Maybe we'll finish that by the end of January. All right? I thought we would finish John by the end of this year. Did not happen, will not happen. But soon, we're almost there. And then next week, we'll begin a series called The Names of Christmas. We'll be looking at some of the names of the Christ and the significance that they have. And I'll be sharing for the next two Sundays, and Pastor Matthew will be sharing the third Sunday in December, and then the fourth Sunday in December will be the right before Christmas. We'll share then as well. But that's what's coming up in terms of sermons, and then we'll get back to John after that takes place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look to Scripture this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you help us see what you have for us, that we would remember and recall and learn even more how great your Son is and the purpose for which he came. Father, we look forward to the purpose for which he will come again, and to judge, to rule, reign, and to usher in his kingdom. Then we look forward to eternity. Father, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful in all that we do, to tell others about the great work of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. Against the Lord, and if we were to use the Greek there instead of the Hebrew, we would say against his Christ. Against his Christ. The Gospel of John helps the reader understand that Jesus is the Psalm 2 Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. We can verify that by checking out his thesis statement, which we read in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, I remember often going through school, more so in college than high school, because in high school they just don't care, except for David Holliday's class. But they say you need to have a thesis statement, right? A thesis statement, or sometimes they call it a topic sentence that controls your paper or your speech, whatever you're talking about, a point, a direction that you're going with things. And that's very important in life. How many of you have ever, and maybe you're this person, I don't know, it's okay if you are, but just heard someone come to talk and they just ramble in circles and you're like, I've heard that before, I'm done with this. Ever had that experience? That seems like every single commencement speech or I don't know, whatever else is out there, but sermons seems to take place. But there needs to be some direction, a reason, a purpose for what you're speaking, and things need to tie into that purpose. And, you know, in John, we have just that. He gives us a reason for why he is writing, and he ties everything to that reason, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing, you might have life in his name. As we consider these two verses this morning, I want to first look at the pictures in the signs, right? Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples. And then we will also consider the purposes in the signs. That's verse 31. But we're going to start with the pictures in the signs. Look at verse 30 with me. It says this, Therefore, So he's tying what he's about to say to what he has just stated, and he's just concluded talking about a lot of signs, but more specifically in the direct context, he's looking at the expression or the exclamation or the proclamation, maybe would even be better. Is this a sign? I don't know. This just shot me. I don't know. Did somebody do this? I don't know. Something broke and hit me. But here we go. That's not a sign that church meeting is over. Not a sign. There are many other signs Jesus did. What was I even talking about? Oh, what is immediately precedes this verse, right? And it's the proclamation by Thomas, right? He says, Thomas answered, verse 28 of chapter 20, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to them, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." So we see that John wrote this gospel because those who believe on Jesus without seeing him in the flesh are acceptable to God. And he wants people to have that relationship. He wrote that people may believe and enjoy eternal life. The miracles that took place, the signs, we'll talk about what a sign is in just a second, but in general, they are types of miracles that Jesus did, and they had significance, they had purpose in connection with our Lord's earthly manifestation or his time here on earth as the Messiah and the Redeemer. So we have the Greek word for signs, simeon, signs. And we can ask the question, well, what is a sign? So Jesus is doing these signs. John is telling us about them so that we might believe. What is a sign, though? And a sign is something that points beyond itself to something greater. It points beyond itself to something greater. In Scripture, it is a small fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which proves that Jesus is capable of fully fulfilling Old Testament prophecy one day at the right time. So signs were simply defining the purpose of a miracle. You could use the word miracle, as many do, but using the word sign gives an indication that there is a purpose behind the miracle. So what is the purpose or the purposes for the signs? That's what we'll see as we go through this passage together. Interestingly, he says that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. Literally, that's in sight of, if you're going to look at the Greek. In sight of his disciples, he did these signs. And he very specifically tells us that it was in the sight of his disciples. It was important that they witness him, that they witness what he did, who he was, how he did it. So the signs were for the disciples specifically, which helped mentor them, which helped grow them in their faith. Some are recalled here, right? He says many other signs. We don't know how many. He did many, 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 many signs during his earthly ministry. But only a few of them are recorded in the Gospel of John. And they are recalled and retold by the disciples so that others might know what they saw. It's important to have someone who is mentoring you or discipling you. It's important that they see with their own eyes what you're doing. And Christ gave that example for us. And it's important that we give that example for others as we try to lead people to maturity in Christ. But what were the signs and what do they picture? So this morning I'm going to suggest seven signs. Now, nowhere does it say specifically that there were seven signs in the Gospel of John. You can read through it and you can see that there were basically seven signs in the Gospel of John, though. Some debate a couple of them, whether there's two in one or one and two, or if there's eight or six. But these are the main things that John writes about. And so I thought it would be good for us as we come to this verse to review what those signs are, because we've gone through all of the gospel together. So I want to see what you remember this morning. Okay, the first sign that we find in Scripture, anybody know what it is? All right, you don't remember. Oh, there we go. I heard it. There we go. The pictures and the signs, the transformation of water into wine. That was in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So it says in chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first sign, at least that is recorded, and it's the beginning of his signs, it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 2. He does it in Cana of Galilee, up in northern Israel. He's at a wedding, you might recall. We don't know who's getting married, but we know they have a problem. Sometime during the various festivities, they ran out of wine, and that was a very bad thing. It was not very hospitable. And Mary, Jesus' mother, you might recall, asks Jesus to take care of the problem. And Jesus hesitates for a little bit, but then he agrees to do it, and he takes water, and he turns it into wine. And not just any wine, it says very good wine. The host was very pleased about this wine. The flavor of it, the quality of it was wonderful. So what was up with this sign, the transformation of water into wine? I'll suggest some pictures in these signs. I don't know that they're the only pictures. We could debate if this is exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate or not. But in general, we know that these things were being demonstrated by Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Here's what the sign pictures. He is the Christ, right? That's what everything's being tied back to. John 20, 30. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ who is able to produce quality abundance. Quality abundance. They had more than they needed, and it was good. And of course, he's able to do that. Why is Jesus able to produce quality abundance? Why is he able to take water and turn it into wine? Why is he able to transform one substance into another substance? Because John 1:3, which says what? By him, all things were made. Right? He's the creator. He makes everything. He's capable of it because he's God. He is Christ. And it's interesting, if we go over to Amos, the Old Testament prophet, it talks about some of these things. I'm not saying that that sign is specifically tied to Amos, but what I am saying is that the Christ is the one who produces these things in the future that we will enjoy. And Amos chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, an exact tribute of grain from them, and though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." He's talking here to Israel and how Israel has failed. They've been disobedient to God. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, you see there are blessings and cursings. Blessings for being obedient, cursings for being disobedient. And one of the blessings is lots of produce. One of the curses is lack of produce. And he's saying, look, you have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you won't drink their wine. Why? Because of their sin. It's going to be taken away. But look in chapter 9, verse 13, it continues and says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." And he's talking about verse 11, chapter 9, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." He's talking about a restoration that will take place. It's what the Christ brings in when he comes. And he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes whom sows seed." Him who sows seed. In other words, the reaper is still going to be reaping when the plowing season comes because the harvest is so plentiful. And then he says, he continues and says, "The treader of the grapes, him who sows seed." It'll be time to start sowing the seed, but yet they'll still be treading on the grapes, producing the juice that comes from the grapes. Why? Because there's such a huge, plentiful amount that will come. And then he continues and says, when the mountains will drip, literally drip, run, will dissolve, sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. I will restore the captivity of my people. In other words, God says that there's coming a day in his kingdom, which will be reigned over by his Christ, in which there will be immense abundance that will take place. Where even though Israel in her sin has caused curses on the land, there's coming a day when the Christ will restore the land and he will bring back that which was lost and it will be abundance. Remember when Israel entered into the promised land and they sent in spies, what was the report? The land is overflowing with abundance, right? But Israel gets there and Israel sins, and what happens to the land? Well, they are able to survive off it, but there's often in history not abundance that takes place. And one day that will be restored because Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to restore it. What was the sign? The sign was just a small example pointing towards the fact that he can do this fully. If he can turn water into wine, he can take barren land and make it fruitful. And he will one day. The second sign, where I'm here, here we go. The healing of the nobleman's son, John chapter 4. Mentioned in John 4:54 that it was the second sign that Jesus did. Here he's in Cana again, in northern Israel, and he's approached by a, what my translation says, a nobleman. Maybe he was someone who was in the employment of Herod Antipas, but he'd come to Jesus. He'd heard where he was. He went and sought him out because his son was very ill and on his deathbed. So he comes to Cana, and his son is still located in Capernaum, about 20 miles away. And he comes and he asks Jesus to come heal his son because he's heard about Jesus' power and ability. Jesus, again, declines. But the man persists, and in his faith, he responds, and he goes back at Jesus' command. He says, go back to your son. He's well, and he just goes. In fact, the nobleman wanted Jesus to come with him, but Jesus said, no, just go. And the nobleman leaves, and he goes, and he finds out on his way that his son had been healed. You see, we call it the healing of the nobleman's son. The nobleman's son was in Capernaum, but Jesus was in Cana. The distance didn't matter. It didn't matter. Because Jesus has power over space. He has power over space. Nothing, as we hear in the New Testament, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not? Because he's everywhere. Space doesn't affect him. Because he's God. Picture this one of the things it could be talking about. Jesus is what? The Christ, who is able to heal all diseases caused by the curse. We go over to Exodus chapter 15. We know that all disease is the product of the curse. We're looking for the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who will defeat the serpent, who will undo the curse. And Jesus is the one who can do that. And this is a small picture of the fact that he's able to do that. Exodus 15, verse 26 says, this is just simply about God. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And if you go throughout the Old Testament, there are many other places where it talks about God being the healer, both physically and then of just the nation in general when it falls into disarray. He is the one who heals, and Jesus is the Christ who is able to heal, undo all of these difficult things that take place in life because of sin and how it ravages everything in its path. Jesus is saying, I'm God, and I'm able to do this for everyone, everywhere, and will one day. The next sign, the healing of the man at Bethesda. Now Jesus comes to Jerusalem. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Jesus took the initiative and he approached a man who was waiting at the pool of Bethesda. He had been waiting there for 38 years. Scripture says that he is ill. We know that he could not walk. He needed help to move. Because of the belief that there was a common belief, probably a superstition, though that's debated, that the first person who stepped into the pool when the angels stirred the water would be healed. And so he waited at that water edge, waiting to be healed. But whenever the water was stirred, whenever this took place, whatever it was, we're not told about it anywhere else in Scripture, he wouldn't be the first one into the water. Someone else would get in first. And he had no one to help him move him, or he wasn't able to move fast enough. And so he sits there year in and year out, and he is unable to do anything except wait. Jesus questions him gently in order to ascertain whether he really desired healing. And then Jesus commands him to stand and walk. And he does. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that he takes a man who is ill and able to walk, and now he is able to walk. But think about it even this way. For 38 years, this man hasn't walked. Can you imagine what that would do to someone's muscles? I don't know what the medical term is. Is atrophy? I don't know. Is that what that is? It's not. You can't just start walking. But he does. Jesus completely restores him instantaneously, and he begins to walk. He was completely healed. He put his bedroll on his shoulders, and he walked away. Jesus demonstrates his power over time and its ravages. 38 years, that would be incurable in a natural setting. But Jesus is the Christ who is able to bring restoration, both individually and nationally. I speak individually simply because he's healed. But I speak nationally because I believe, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I believe that the 38 years is significant. Jesus picked this man. There were other people there who were also sick and had problems, but Jesus specifically picks the one who's been there for 38 years. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Israel, as they wander in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt, it says, "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them." Now, the total process of Egypt to the promised land is 40 years. We know that. But it was 38 years until they cross over and they begin the process. And everyone has died off. 38 years in the wilderness. They had grown hopeless. They had grown weary. But God brings them in. God brings them in. Raises up another leader in, what's his name? Joshua. And they go in. They go in. And they take possession of the land. Isaiah chapter 35. Well, actually, while we're in Deuteronomy, let's go over to chapter 18. So I'm not in Deuteronomy anymore, but that's okay. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We'll look at this again in several times, but it says in there, "The Lord your God," Moses speaking, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, for I will die.' The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That prophet is Jesus the Christ. He's greater than Moses. Remember, Moses, as they came into the promised land, he wasn't able to enter. He had to go up on Mount Nebo. God gave him a view of it, but he didn't allow him to go in. Jesus Christ brings him in. This is a small sign. He doesn't do it fully, but it's a small sign that individually he can take care of the problems. Nationally, he can bring restoration, and he will one day. Isaiah chapter 35 talks about the healing. We'll save that for another time. Let's go to another sign. Sign number four. Sign number four, the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 6, verse 14, mentions that Jesus has performed a sign. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." What prophet? Well, what we just looked at, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 15 through 18. Raised up another prophet like Moses. Well, we have the feeding of the 5,000. That's what we call it, but it's more like the feeding of the 20,000 because it was the feeding of the 5,000 men. And their wives and children were likely with them. And you will recall how Jesus took... Well, the people were following Jesus. He was teaching them, no doubt, healing some and performing these signs, which not all of them are mentioned, but he did many other signs, remember? And they were here, a big crowd, were listening to him, were following him. They were off in a place where it wasn't easy to get food. The people were hungry. It was just a bad situation for them if it wasn't taken care of. And Jesus says, "Well, go see if there's any food." And they find what? Five loaves, two fish. And from five loaves and two fish, Jesus feeds a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people, however many it ended up being. He has power over quantity. You know, the people following him who witnessed this realized that there was something unusual taking place here. In fact, if you look at verse 15, if you're in John 6, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone." They wanted to make him the king after they saw this, and rightly so, they thought he was the Christ, the one who would rule and reign. And Psalm chapter 2, by the way, makes it very clear that the Christ is also king, who rules and reigns. Picture, Jesus is the Christ who is greater than Moses and Elisha. Again, there might be more to it than just this, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, what does Moses do? He provides Israel, it's ultimately God, but Moses is the person through which it flows, with manna, bread from heaven. You could even look at Elisha. There was, in 2 Kings chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, a group of people, a large group of people, they didn't have enough food. And guess what? Elisha, through God's use of him, caused a very little food to go a very long way. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elisha. He can do it for all. This is a small sign. If Jesus, he's not fully fulfilling what the Old Testament promises, he's just showing them that he is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, and one day will bring in all of those things, if you believe. And so he's saying, look, if I can feed 20,000 people, you better believe I can feed the whole world. And he will one day. He will. There will be plenty when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God. Sign number five, walking on water. There's not really any explanation that follows this sign. Some argue it's goes along with the feeding of the 5,000, which would mean there's only six signs in that case. but I've divided it out. There's not, again, much explanation for the purpose of this sign, but it does strengthen the disciples who are facing danger, and ahead of them loomed greater danger. The rising enmity of the Jewish hierarchy, the doubts and fears, the misunderstanding, the collapse of their expectations, the fact that the kingdom didn't immediately take place and they were lost as to what that meant for a short time. But Jesus helps them to learn that he's the master of the forces of nature. He can avert what seems to be inevitable peril. His presence would be a permanent guarantee of their safety. Jesus is the Christ who has authority or control over nature. He has control over nature. In this instance, it just describes Jesus walking on the water, not him calming the sea, though we do know he is able to calm the sea. But I find Psalm 65 really interesting. There are many psalms that speak about this concept, and there are some other places in the Old Testament as well. But in Psalm 65, let me read what the psalmist writes in verses 5 through 8. It says, "By your awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." Jesus is the Christ who has authority over nature. This also reminds us again that he is the greater Moses. Because if you go back to Exodus, what do you find? Moses walked between water. Jesus walks on water. He's greater than Moses. The sixth sign, the healing of the blind man, chapter 9. This is one of my favorites in the book, and it's quite lengthy, but I'll go through it quickly, even though I would rather not. But there's a man who's been blind from birth, and it tells us the reason why he was born blind was so that God's glory might be displayed through him. Interesting. He was born blind so that one day Jesus could walk by and heal him. Jesus is the Christ who is able to open the eyes of the blind, both physically and spiritually. Let's start off in Isaiah, is where I was going to go earlier, but we'll go there now. Isaiah chapter 35. Five through six. This again describes the coming of the kingdom and the king and how things will be restored at that time. But it says in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah." And it keeps going from there about the restoration that will take place even on the land itself. But Jesus is the Christ who has authority to heal. The eyes of the blind can receive sight physically, but it's very clear in John chapter 9 that he's not just speaking physically, he's speaking also about spiritual blindness as well. Look at John chapter 9, 35 through 41, towards the end of this interaction, end of this sign. He says here, he's interacting with the Pharisees who didn't like that he healed and were mad about it. But it says in 35, "Jesus heard that they had put him out." So they had put him out of the synagogue. They had removed him simply because Jesus had healed him. His own parents were afraid to talk about it because they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue as well. But they had put him out, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So Jesus already healed him, but didn't ever even explain to him who he was. but now he is. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" The Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying. They were blind spiritually because they refused to know the truth. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Why? Because Jesus would take care of it for them. "But since you say we see, your sins remain." They refused to trust Christ. They thought they already knew. They already understood. They already saw what God had for them. But they were wrong. And because of that, they had no access to God through the Son. The last sign that I'll mention this morning is the resurrection. Of course, you have two resurrections in John. You have the resurrection of, well, at least here, the resurrection of Lazarus, and you have the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus. And Jesus, there was a sign involved there as well, right? He said, "I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days, I'll be raised back up." But also, we have the sign in John chapter 11. And a very powerful one is Lazarus is brought out from the dead. Again, we go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We see that Jesus is the Christ who is able to overcome death. You see, all of these wonderful things. Let me read Daniel 12, 2 for you really fast. First, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And we see Lazarus coming up out of the ground. We see Jesus coming up out of the ground. One day we'll see everyone come up out of the ground. And they have to go somewhere from that point. But here's something to consider. It's great that Jesus can produce all of these wonderful things, that he's demonstrating through these signs that he has the power to fully, on a worldwide, in fact, on a universal scale, bring restoration. But what good is that restoration if we're dead? He brings back life. He brings back life. The pictures in the signs. Again, I'm not saying these all tie perfectly together, but in general, the purpose of his ministry is to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? What are the purposes in the signs? We saw the pictures in the signs. What are the purposes in the signs? There are two purposes mentioned in John chapter 20, verse 31. So let's go back to there together. Therefore, verse 30 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs," and we've just talked about them, if not all of them, many of them, "but these have been written so that you may believe." That's a purpose. Why have they been written? So that you may believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Belief is what John is after. You know, the term believe is used nearly 100 times in the Gospel of John. And we can go through and look at all the different ways that he might use it. But in general, he uses the term as a continuous idea. The belief he has in mind is an enduring trust. An enduring trust. The object of that trust is both the person of Jesus and who he is. Belief, an enduring trust. Much could be said about that because it's far more than an intellectual belief. It is a full trusting of who Christ is and what Christ offers, and that, and therefore a rejection or a turning away from ourselves. Full submission. And then the second purpose. The first is that one would believe. The second is that believing, you may have life in His name. This is actually both a purpose and a result. It's a second purpose so that you might have life. First purpose is that you might believe. The second purpose is that you might have life. But the second purpose is also a result of the first purpose. Does that make sense? That by believing, you'll have life. You don't get the life without the belief. Okay? You need both of them. I wanted to look at John, verse 1. I think we mentioned it earlier, but he says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus Christ is life. He offers life. You have no life outside of him. If we go over to 1 John, which the apostle also wrote, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I find this very helpful for our daily living. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And if you go down, you see verse 23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So he talks about belief in Christ, but he's also very concentrated on love for the brethren. And my point of bringing that up is that eternal, that he's talking about more than just eternal life, although that's the primary thing. You get eternal life through faith, through trust in Christ. But he includes more than just that on occasion. Life encompasses a fullness which the regenerated person experiences by continual dependence and communion with Christ. Eternal life transforms our life now. I ran across this quote from Justin Martyr, who wrote to Emperor Antoninus Pius describing new Christians. And he said this, quote, "We formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now love only chastity. Before we used the magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share that we have, now we share what we have, and to everyone who is in need. Before we hated one another and killed one another, and would not eat with those of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies and try to win over those who hate us without just cause." Eternal life is just that. It is life without end with Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that. But no, it transforms our life now as well. So we begin with belief, which is trusting and relying on God. And we add to it life and belonging, becoming embedded in a community of Christ. And we're part of this family, this body, together. Though not perfect, we are being transformed into the image of Christ so that we increasingly make real to those within and without the church the life that Jesus offers us by grace. We live that life now imperfectly, and look forward to living that life perfectly forever in the future. Talking about that life now, though, this is not an easy task to live in light of the life that God has granted. We too easily sabotage our experience of life in His name. I'm not talking about where you spend eternity. I'm talking about here and now. Where you spend eternity is determined by your faith. What happens now is determined by several factors. There are a couple of things, a couple of traps that people tend to fall into. Too often people belong, but don't believe. Belong, but don't believe. That is, people who have an intellectual belief about God and Jesus, but haven't transferred that intellectual belief to full trust in Christ alone. When that happens, a church gathering like this just becomes a self-help club. You might feel good or bad, depending on who's preaching. You might embrace life principles that work, because the Bible is full of good life principles. But there is no saving faith. There's no transformation by the Holy Spirit. There's just ordering your life well so that you're happy until it crumbles. And not because God failed, but because you never fully embraced faith. Many people sit in pews like that today, who haven't come to a full reliance on Christ alone for salvation. They might belong to something that they call church, but they do not believe. And then there's the opposite problem. People who believe but don't belong. People who believe but don't belong might have an intellectual belief that is combined with a sincere trust in God, but they never fully dive into a community of believers. And I'm not talking about a formal church necessarily, but they just are outside of all believers. They're by themselves, period. They think that there's always something wrong with it, so why be part of it? Never let iron sharpen iron, because they bail when someone challenges anything in their life. Our maturity and character building stalls. This person never allows themselves to be fully known and to be loved by others, which then impacts their relationship muscle that's never developed. And we don't truly understand God's relationship with us. This person might decide they don't need a community of Christians to help grow in the faith. Hey, we have the internet. We have our own thoughts. We can just do it ourselves. There are many people like that today. But that's not what God designed us for. We need to be part of His body in some way, shape, or form. So there's a danger of belonging but not believing, of believing but not belonging. But there's also those who believe and belong but haven't figured out the behavior thing. They don't consistently reflect God's will or God's character. You know, what one does doesn't affect our salvation, only what one believes. But God still cares how we behave, doesn't He? Normally a pastor will talk a long time right here about sinning and stop it, because that's naughty. Stop it, that's naughty. Good, are we done with that? Stop it, that's naughty. But I would rather talk about something along these lines. Are we obeying Christ by doing what He asks us to do with our faith? Maybe your morality is fine, but are you doing what He asks us? Are you walking in the same manner that Christ walked, as we're told to do? You might believe, you might belong, but you still don't have the behavior. And we all need to work and grow in these areas. So this morning we've taken a look at the pictures in the signs and the purposes of the signs. We've learned, I hope and pray, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Psalm 2 Christ. We recall at the beginning, Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. If you go forward in Psalm chapter 2 to verses 10 through 12, it says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath may soon be kindled." How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let's be clear about what John is saying throughout this gospel. There is no other name by which we can be saved from sin and eternal judgment. There is no other redeemer. There is no other way to God. There is no other door to heaven. There is no other one to reconcile us to God, for only Jesus Christ satisfies the requirements. He is the only Savior. He's the only escape from judgment. He is the only way to eternal life. He is the Christ. Have you taken refuge in him? If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you will know him one day as Judge. But you can know him today. I'd love to talk to you more about trusting in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the dead. So we look at the different signs that Jesus has given to us and what they picture and the purposes for them. John wants us to know through the inspiration of the Spirit that we need to believe in Christ, have a full trust in him, and that we can experience life. We will experience life eternally through faith. And we need to live in light of that life now through obedience to Christ. I challenge you with that this morning. I'll ask Pastor Matthew if he'll come and close us in song.